Well, thank you, dear brother, and it is good to be with you on a just absolutely gorgeous afternoon. And I understand we might have a little rain tomorrow, but that's in the Lord's hands, not ours. But what an absolutely beautiful day. As you can see, it's why we love to come to Pennsylvania in August. And it's so good to be here. I enjoy hearing Pastor Dino last night. Padron, I wasn't in here with you this morning, but last night, what a wonderful message on hope. And it was a great encouragement to hear him and to be able to have fellowship with him. We were able to share a meal, and my wife afterwards said, he just has the nicest head of hair, doesn't he? And after about, you know, I didn't mind it the first three times she said it, but after about three or four times, it started to get on my nerves. But no, what a wonderful man. So it's always a joy to hear others bring the word of God and to have fellowship. These afternoon sessions are a wonderful time, a little more casual than maybe in the evening. And so I thought we would do a little teaching, as it were. Sometimes I'm not sure what the difference between teaching and preaching is. Maybe it's in the volume of the voice. But I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And I thought what I would do in the times that I have in these morning and afternoon sessions, one today, and then I think if I have the schedule right, I'm on again in the morning, and then again, I think it is Thursday morning, something like that. But I thought in these afternoon and morning sessions, I would kind of do a somewhat of a series that could connect. I know there's a lot going on, so it's hard to just kind of follow through with a series. But in these afternoon and morning sessions, I thought I would teach from Matthew chapter 6, and I want to begin in a moment down in verse 5, but read through verse 11, which you immediately, of course, recognize as that common passage that we call and refer to as the Lord's Prayer. I suppose that is a good description for it, but of course, maybe a better description for it is a model prayer or a disciple's prayer, for it is what the Lord gives us so that we might know how to pray. And there are many passages in Scripture. The 23rd Psalm is one. John 3:16 is another. There are many passages in Scripture that are so familiar that even in a post-Christian age, people are aware of these words, almost so that they can quote them. In fact, many people do quote them without ever really understanding what the words mean. And yet these are powerful words, and they contain powerful truths. Indeed, I think the Lord's Prayer is a revolutionary truth, as all of Scripture is revolutionary, but it's a revolutionary truth as it teaches us to talk to God and how we ought to think about God. So I want to invite your attention first to Matthew 6. And this morning or this afternoon, I will read just verses 5 down through the beginning of the Lord's Prayer in verse 9. And then we'll come back in the other two sessions I have tomorrow morning and then again on Thursday morning to talk about the Lord's Prayer itself. And there's really more there than we can take advantage of in just three sessions. But we'll be able to dip our toes in the water, as it were, and perhaps do more than that, but to drink our fill of the Word of God. I want to invite you, if you will, and if you're comfortable doing so, just to stand as I read these verses out of reverence for the Word of God. Some of us do that by custom, others do not, but I know we all reverence the Word of God here, and so I invite you, if you're comfortable doing so, to stand with me as I read in Matthew 6, beginning in verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard by their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Father, as the disciples ask, teach us to pray. Lord, show us to pray. It's something we have all talked about. It's something we all do, I suppose, in perfunctory, traditional, and routine ways. And yet, It is something that we all, or many of us, struggle to claim the real mystery and the real power of. So we say with them, teach us to pray. And perhaps in the simple thing that we profess to know but perhaps often neglect, we shall find a renewed power to intimacy with you and victory in spiritual life. Is our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Your church was probably like ours on the Sunday after 9/11. Has it really been 18 years ago now in just a few weeks? Suddenly it was full again. People came from everywhere. In fact, they didn't wait until Sunday. In many churches, the buildings were open that night. I was preaching a revival in another place, and people came and filled the building that night. And throughout the week, people came instinctively to pray. People who hadn't been in churches, people who weren't necessarily walking with the Lord, people who were not thinking about Christ, people who did not fully embrace Christian doctrine, were nevertheless somehow moved to pray. In Tim Keller's excellent book on prayer, he said a 2004 study found that nearly 30% of atheists admitted they prayed sometimes. Imagine it. Almost one in three people who profess not to believe in God nevertheless profess to pray at least a third of the time. Another study found that 17% of non-believers in God pray regularly. And an Italian scholar summarized it this way: in virtually all studies of the sociology of religious behavior, it is clearly apparent that a very high percentage of people declare that they pray every day. And many will say they pray many times a day. The Swiss theologian Karl Barth called prayer an incurable sickness, meaning, as it were, that people simply will find a way to pray. Within our Christian faith and outside our Christian faith, people try to touch, as it were, another world. They try to find spiritual truth. And however they know how to do it, they pray. Native American shamanists will engage in religious trances as they ponder the wonders of nature. Monks chant in Benedictine monasteries. Manhattan offices are filled with devotees doing yoga. Puritan ministers would pray long prayers. Muslims would pray five times a day with the forehead to the ground. Jewish believers, if you've ever been to Jerusalem, you've seen it, sway and bow in prayer. Pentecostal believers speak in tongue. Roman Catholic believers finger their beads and recite their prayers. Anglicans read from a book of common prayer. Keller writes, people of all kinds are reaching out to another world, hoping to touch God, to hear from God, somehow to move the heart of God. And when you read in the Bible about the true and living God and people who worshiped Him, one of the things you find from beginning to end, one of the themes of the entirety of Scripture, is this discipline of prayer. People who believe in God pray. In the book of Genesis, we read all four patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, praying with familiarity and directness. Abraham contends. He wrestles with God in prayer, seeking mercy on Sodom and Gomorrah and praying on Mount Moriah. We see Jacob literally wrestling with God and seeking His blessing. We find Moses praying for Israel's redemption from Egypt and crediting prayer afterwards as a path or a means to their liberation. Throughout the Old Testament, you find the great heroes of the faith praying. We read regularly of Samuel, David, and Solomon. And one of the things that connects them is that they all prayed. Job wrestled in agonizing prayer with the Lord. Sometimes it was even angry prayer, but he kept talking to God. He kept praying. The prophets prayed. The Jewish people were preserved in exile through prayer. In exile, in Babylon, far away from the city of Jerusalem, one of the things that set the Jewish people apart and kept them together was this thing called prayer. Think about it. What's the one thing that Daniel was most noted for? Prayer. So much so that when they sought to conspire against him, the only thing they could note was that he was a man of faithful prayer. And so they passed a law outlawing prayer, knowing that he would continue to violate that. Imagine our lives being so marked by regular, systematic, predictable prayer that our enemies, if they were seeking to look for something in our life, would notice our prayer life. When the exiles returned, Nehemiah and Ezra were champions in prayer. You turn the page to the New Testament, and one of the things that you notice about Jesus is that he consistently prayed. It was such a defining mark that the disciples came to him and said, "Teach us to pray." Why not teach us how you did that walking on the water thing? And teach us how you did that, you know, that whole bread and loaves thing, with the loaves and fishes deal. But somehow they knew that behind all the miracles and all the power and all the authority in his teaching was a secret. And the secret was prayer. Teach us to pray. Jesus prayed throughout his ministry. He condemned the religious culture for demeaning the temple of God, calling it a house of prayer. He prayed on the night of his betrayal with such intensity that sweat drops of blood burst forth. And he prayed literally as he was dying on the cross. The early Christians were said to devote themselves to prayer. In Acts, prayer becomes one of the distinguishing practices of the early church. The apostles instruct the early followers of Christ in prayer. Paul wrote to pray without ceasing. Again, quoting Keller, he said, "Prayer is so great that where you look in the Bible, it is there. Because everywhere God is, prayer is." So now let's get honest. Why do we struggle so much with prayer? If we believe it, and I know you do, why do you struggle? Why do I struggle? Why do we struggle with consistency and intensity in prayer? Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "Of all the activities in which the Christian engages and which are part of the Christian life, there is surely none which causes so much perplexity and raises so many problems as the activity which we call prayer." If you prayed as I have and found your mind wandering, if you prayed as I have and all of a sudden find yourself even dozing off, it can be a discipline and a challenge to truly pray. Why we pray matters. And why we pray will determine how we pray and how fervently we pray. It was in response to the question, "Lord, teach us to pray," in Luke 11, that Jesus launched into, in Luke's gospel, this parallel account of the Lord's Prayer, which we find in more detail here in what we know as the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. And while Jesus gives us that model prayer beginning in verse 9, which we will look at in some detail tomorrow and then again on Thursday in our time together, he gives a bit of an introduction. And I think the introduction may be as important as understanding the model prayer he gives us. Because the introduction, he's telling us how to pray and why to pray. And when you look at verses 5 down through verse 9, really, there's two things you can look at. When you read those verses, it's almost like Jesus is saying, "Okay, first of all, I want to tell you how not to pray. I want to tell you why you shouldn't pray." It's almost like Jesus was saying, "Okay, I know you've seen people pray, and believe me, they had. But everything you know about prayer," I want you to just kind of check it on the side. Let me teach you how to pray. Because the way you think you should pray, and the reason you think you should pray, people have got it all wrong. So Jesus gives here two reasons not to pray, and then three reasons that we should pray. And I want to give you those this afternoon. First of all, there are two reasons not to pray. And the reality is some of us pray for these wrong reasons, and it may be one of the reasons our prayer often lacks power. Number one, Jesus made clear we should not pray in order to impress other people. Look at what the Lord said there in verse 5. He said, do not pray like the hypocrites. Now, he's talking here about religious Jews who are praying, believing in the one and true and living God. And yet, Jesus said, look at how they pray. And what does Jesus observe about their prayer? They love to stand and pray in the synagogues, that is, in their place of worship. And they love to pray on the street corners. Why? In order to be seen by others. Jesus said their motive in praying is to somehow impress other people. They pray in certain places and they pray in certain ways so that other people will look at them and be impressed. And Jesus is saying, here's what I want you to know first of all. You should not pray in order to impress other people. Faithful Jews prayed several times a day, not unlike faithful Muslims do now. Often these times of prayer might catch them away from the temple in public places. And for some, praying on a busy street in front of others became a way to show their spirituality, their devotion to God. It would cause other people to think better of them. And Jesus rebukes this kind of prayer that is more public spectacle than private devotion. Even today, we sometimes pray to impress people. We pray in our churches. We use fancy language, flowery words. I never understood as a boy why God spoke in King James, but apparently he does, because when people would pray, they would use longer words and everything would become herewith and thereby and so on and so forth. Not that I suppose it's wrong, but you just begin to wonder, are we praying that other people will be impressed by our eloquence or our words? Who are we praying for? Who are we thinking about when we pray? When our prayer is more in public than it is in private, something is wrong. Today, some people post their spirituality on social media. Instagram, Facebook, and Twitter have all become places in which oftentimes people share spiritual things. They share about their quiet time. Did you grow up coining it a quiet time? That's what they taught us. Your personal devotion time. I've seen many pictures with an open Bible and a coffee cup and scribbled notes. People want to post that. And I suppose it can be helpful, and I suppose it can even be sincere when sometimes people are posting things that God has shown them in their personal devotion time. But I sometimes wonder if we're doing it more to be seen by others than to be seen by the Lord. We complain about prayer in schools, and yet there's little prayer in our homes, and sometimes even in our churches. Why would we worry about commanding others to pray if we neglect the practice ourselves? Jesus said, don't pray to impress other people. Don't pray so other people will think you're spiritual. Secondly, don't pray, and this is important, don't pray to impress others. Secondly, don't pray to impress God. Don't pray to impress God. Notice what Jesus said. He said, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. Your Father in secret will reward you. And when you pray, look at verse 7, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. It's almost like he's saying, I know you've watched religious people pray. Don't do it like that. And then you've watched irreligious people pray. Don't do it like that either. He said, don't heap up empty words as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. Some people pray hoping that somehow through the right words or the right formulas, they can impress God. And this is the heart of paganism. The heart of paganism is that I must bring something to God to earn his favor. And that if I can bring the right formula, if I can say the right words, if I can do it in just the right way, then God will give me what I want. And around the world, we see all kinds of prayer to try and impress God. In Buddhism, there's the belief that the more you pray, the more powerful your prayers are. And so if you travel in Buddhist countries, you will see massive prayer wheels or cylinders that are built to hold the written prayers of the faithful. People will write their prayers and place it inside these cylinders, and the wheel will be turned over and over again, believing that the more the wheel is turned, the more the prayer goes out and the more power it will have. In Nepal, prayer wheels collect written prayers and they're spun around again and again. And I'm told that tech-savvy Buddhists have even found a way to download prayers onto the computer hard drives, knowing they spin around at 5,400 revolutions a minute, believing that the more the prayer goes, the more power it has. In Japan, Shinto priests will offer up a prayer for $50. They conveniently accept Visa and American Express. They will bang the drum to get the God's attention while to the side stand large barrels of liquor or rice wine that are set aside for the gods. Before leaving, pilgrims will attach their written prayers to prayer trees which surround the shrine, and the white slips of paper will rustle in the wind. In Taiwan, you will find ghost money littering the sides of the road. The ghost money is really fake money, like Monopoly money, that is printed on cheap paper at the Taoist temples. Truck drivers and other travelers pay for them and then toss them out the window to appease the road ghost and to protect them against accidents. Go to Jerusalem and you will see the faithful pilgrims coming up to the Wailing Wall, or as they prefer to call it, the Western Wall. And there you will see them bowing over and over again, writing their prayers on paper and putting them into the crevices of the wall. Muslims observe Salat, which is one of the five pillars of Islam, meaning that five times a day, beginning just before dawn. If you've ever visited a Muslim country, you know they call you to prayer just before dawn. And I've been there, and I'm trying, and I want to say, this Baptist kid's asleep. Can you just wait a little longer? But no, they're out early before dawn, and the blaring call will grow out over the loudspeaker calling Muslims to pray just before dawn, midday, afternoon, sunset, and evening. This is preceded by a ritual washing of hands, feet, and face. Each prayer is preceded by a call to prayer. And then faithful Muslims enter into prayer. Catholics pray the rosary. Our Catholic friends, some of you may have a Catholic background or may even be Catholic here today. My wife grew up in a Catholic family before she came to know the Lord in a personal way. But our Catholic friends, and in Florida we have many, many Catholic friends, and they pray the rosary. They do the sign. Here are the instructions for praying the rosary. Have you ever read these? Make the sign of the cross and say the Apostles' Creed. 2, say the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer. Step 3, say 3 Hail Marys. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. You say it 3 times. Say, Glory be to the Father. Then you announce the first mystery. There are 20 mysteries in the rosary. And then you say, Our Father. Then you say 10 Hail Marys while meditating on the mystery. And then you say, Glory be to the Father. And then you announce the second mystery. Then you say, Our Father. You repeat those steps over and over again through all 20 of the mysteries that are reflected in the rosary. They're divided into sections. There are the joyful mysteries, the luminous mysteries, the sorrowful mysteries, and the glorious mysteries. You may wish to pray the rosary online. The joyful mysteries are to be said on Mondays and Saturdays. The luminous mysteries on Thursday. The sorrowful mysteries on Tuesdays and Fridays. And the glorious mysteries on Wednesdays and Sundays. Except in the Christmas season, you say the glorious mysteries are the joyful mysteries on Sunday. And during Lent, you say the sorrowful mysteries. There are prescriptions for prayer. Most prayer is a quid pro quo. You know what a quid pro quo deal is? You ever been in business and somebody asked for a quid pro quo? Or ever had a politician suggest a quid pro quo? It's Latin. It literally means something for something. Out in the country, you said, I scratch your back, you scratch my back. That's the way my grandparents would have said it. I do something for you, and you do something for me, right? That's how the world works. I come to you and I give you something, and you give me something in return. And can I tell you how most people approach prayer? They approach prayer this way because this is how most people think about God and approach God. They think that prayer is, I do something for you, so you will do something for me. And they come up with elaborate formulas and elaborate systems and elaborate words and elaborate steps, hoping somehow to please God. Hoping somehow we say it just right so grandma will be cured. Hoping somehow to just say it right so we don't have an accident on our journey. Hoping somehow to say it right so we can get a raise next year. And you see this in our evangelical world in the heresies of the prosperity gospel, where preachers imply that if you pray just so, you'll be healed. Or if you pray just so, God's going to bless you with financial prosperity. It's the same thing. And it's not Christianity, it's paganism. Paganism is there's this mysterious God up there somehow, and if I can figure out how to get the right formula, say the right thing, then maybe he'll do for me what I want him to do. And the gospel is so much better than that. The gospel is that God loves you before you utter the first word to him. That he has come to save you and rescue you, and you don't do anything for him. You come and receive from him. So Jesus teaches us here how not to pray. Don't pray to impress others, and don't pray thinking your words will somehow impress God. What's the best reason to pray? By the way, the Bible gives us a lot of reasons to pray. There's a lot of good reasons to pray that aren't necessarily in this text. I mean, the Bible, we pray to get wisdom, don't we? James 1:5 says, if any lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously. We pray for peace. The Bible tells us, don't be anxious about anything, but everything through prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We pray for peace. We pray for wisdom. We pray for healing. The Bible invites us, is any sick among you? Let him call the elders of the church and anoint them with oil, and the prayer of faith will save the sick. We pray for God's answer. Jesus said, knock and it will be opened to you. Seek and you will find. All those are good reasons to pray, I think. Pray because we want wisdom. Pray because we want peace. Pray because we want an answer. Pray because we need healing. Those are all good reasons to pray. Can I tell you what I think the best reason to pray is, though? The best reason to pray is because Jesus said so. Jesus said so. Jesus prayed. And Jesus told us to pray. Philip Yancey said Jesus had three rules for prayer. Keep it simple, keep it honest, and keep it up. Jesus gives us three reasons to pray right here in this text. I want to give them to you. Here are three reasons. You see them right here. Number one, because God sees. Because God sees. Again, when he was talking about not praying to impress others, he said in verse 6, what you really should do is just go pray in secret. Now, he wasn't condemning public prayer. There are other places in which, of course, we see in the Bible public prayer that is commended and modeled for us. Public prayer is a good thing. The point is, don't pray just to impress others. Jesus is saying is when you pray, go pray to your Father in secret. Why should you pray to your Father in secret? Instead of trying to impress others, he says at the end of verse 6, because your Father sees. God is looking at you. God is watching you. God sees. Prayer matters because God sees our hearts. God hears our private cries. He hears us. Philip Yancey, in his excellent book on prayer, said prayer assumes three things. If you pray with any sense of devotion or sincerity, you're praying because you have assumed three things to be true. Number one, that God exists. I think when even atheists pray, there's a little bit of doubt in the back of their mind. Maybe God is there. And when you pray fervently and consistently, it's because you believe God is there. You believe God is capable, number two, of hearing our prayers. And number three, you believe that God cares about our prayers. And because of that, you pray. None of those things can ever be proven, and none of those things can ever be disproven. But every time we bow our head and cry out to God, it's because we believe He's there, we believe He hears, and we believe that He cares. You can't prove any of those things, but I think Jesus proves all of those things. Because Jesus is the one who knows. Jesus is the one who is God in the human flesh. Jesus is the one who was sent from the Father to us. And what did Jesus do? Over and over and over and over again, He prayed. He prayed. He prayed. God sees. Number two, God rewards. God will answer our prayer. Again, Jesus said that. There at the end of verse 6, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. There is a reward for praying according to Jesus. There is a blessing reserved for the place of prayer that cannot be laid hold of any other way. Now, I think one of the perplexities of prayer for me, and one of the reasons I for so much of my life and still struggle in prayers, because sometimes it doesn't make any sense to me. I mean, why should I tell God something He already knows? Have you ever thought about that? Why should I? I mean, it's not like I'm going to inform God of anything. God would just like you to know so-and-so. And God's up in heaven. Go, well, thank you. I didn't know that. That's fantastic to know. Nothing ever occurred to God. Nothing ever just occurred to God. When you're panicked, heaven is not meeting an emergency session. So I've thought to myself, well, why should I tell God already knows? Not only does God already know, God knew it before I knew it. I may think I'm pretty clever because I know something. God knew it before I knew it. And not only did God know it before I know it, God knows what I need more than I know what I need. So from a logical standpoint, and I'd like to think I'm a logical guy, I've often thought, why pray? I mean, God knows, God cares, so what good does my prayer do? You know what? I'm not sure I have a good answer for that except this. Jesus told us it does good. That is, God rewards faithful prayer. I don't have to understand it. I don't have to be able to explain perfectly how the sovereignty of God, who knows the end from the beginning, can respond to the entreaty of a poor, fallible person like me who can barely see the end of the nose, the end of the nose on my face. I mean, that's the limits to our knowledge. We can hardly know what's going to happen tomorrow. And I don't understand how a sovereign God who knows it all, who hung the universe into space, somehow hears and responds to our prayer. But I don't have to understand it to believe that what Jesus said is true. And what Jesus said is, there are some things that are not going to happen until you pray. You can work. You can plan. You can strategize. But until you pray, God's not going to do it. I don't know that I understand that, but I know it's true because Jesus said it is true. And by the way, don't be afraid you'll ask for the wrong thing. Tim Keller says in his book, of course you'll ask for the wrong thing. Of course you will. The whole point is not to just ask for the right thing, but to pray, knowing that God will temper the outcome. Prayer is about changing our heart even more than it's about changing God's heart. I'm not saying it doesn't influence God because God tells us He responds to our prayer. But somebody may say, well, do you think God prayer is going to change God's mind? Nobody will change your heart. And you don't know what God is going to do through that. I trust God in all things. But God, through Christ, invites us to pray. In Luke 11, the passage that is Luke, in Luke's gospel, is the Lord's Prayer, and it's an abbreviated version, but you'll recognize it if you're reading there in Luke 11, because in Luke 11, 1, the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray, and he launches into what you would recognize as the Lord's Prayer, kind of an abbreviated form than we have here in Matthew. And then, watch this, in Luke 11, 5, right after that, he tells a story, and I love this story. He said, which of you, he tells them how to pray. And then he says, now, which of you has a friend who will go to him at midnight and say, give me 3 loaves of bread? For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer, do not bother me. The door is shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though, he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend. Yet because of his impudence. And that is a word that's in different translations. Importunance, sometimes it's called, the NIV translates that word shameless audacity. The Christian Standard Bible translates that word audacity. We don't have a great word for it in the English. But here he says, because of his boldness, he will rise up and give him what he needs. And he says, I tell you, ask, seek, and knock. Now that's a fascinating story to me. Jesus said, which of you has a friend like this? Well, I don't want a friend like this. It's midnight and the guy's knocking on your door wanting bread. I don't want that kind of friend. It's midnight, brother. Go back to sleep. Who'd go? When's the last time somebody came knocking on your door at midnight? Somebody comes knocking on a door at midnight and says, I've had friends arrive at my house, which happened in the first century, the gift of hospitality. People would often arrive unannounced. It's not like they could text and say, we're running a little bit late, or, you know, they just arrived at a relative's house. And so a family arrived unexpectedly and the man didn't have any food. It's midnight. And he goes knocking on his neighbor's door. Now, if that's me, I'm like, dude, it's midnight. Breakfast is in a few hours. They won't starve to death. Right? I mean, really, who needs a sandwich that bad at midnight? That you're going to go bother your neighbor? Are you serious? But the audacity of the story is the point. Jesus said, if a guy comes knocking at the door, the guy says, don't bother me. Now, that's a real kind of spiritual translation. I mean, you know, he might have said it a little bit more poignantly. Don't bother me. But Jesus said, I tell you, because he keeps on knocking. And he keeps on knocking. And he keeps on knocking. Finally, the poor guy goes, I'm going to get up and give him a loaf. By the way, he asked for 3 loaves of bread. Like, one's not enough. I got to have 3. He asked specifically. Finally, the guy goes, okay, I'll give him his bread. And at midnight, he gets up and he gives him the bread. Jesus said, not because he's his friend, but because of the guy's boldness, his audacity. And Jesus said, and that's the way you ought to pray. Now, God is not a slumbering neighbor. God neither slumbers nor sleeps. God is not a reluctant neighbor who does not want to bless and answer us. But Jesus is telling that story to say, you are to be like the man who would rise at midnight and knock on the door and keep knocking and keep knocking and keep knocking and keep knocking until finally the man gets up and gives him the bread. You ought to be praying like that. God is not like the neighbor, but you are to be like the man knocking at the door. And that story says to us many things. But one of the things it must be saying to us is this. There are some things God is never going to do in your life until you pray. And I don't know that I fully understand that. I just know Jesus said it is true. And you say, well, I'm hoping and I'm working. Good. Hope is good. Working is good. Planning is good. But there are some things that God will not do until we pray. God sees. That's why you ought to pray. God rewards us according to Jesus. You don't even have to understand how he rewards us. But he rewards us according to Jesus. And number 3, because God knows. God knows what you need more than anyone else. He says in verse 8, you don't need to be like the Gentiles. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. God knows. This is not a reason to avoid prayer. This is a reason to draw close to God in prayer. Prayer isn't getting what we want from God. Prayer is about knowing God and being drawn to Him. R.A. Torrey wrote, we must give up any thought that we have claims upon God. But Jesus has great claims on God, and we should go to God in our prayers, not on the grounds of any goodness in ourselves, but on the grounds of Jesus's claims. So Jesus saying, God sees, God rewards, and God knows what you need. Therefore, you should pray. And I wonder what would happen if we began to view prayer not as a quid pro quo, not as something we need to do to appease an unsatisfied deity. Can I tell you about God? He has been fully satisfied by the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. And there is nothing you can do to add to that. There's not a thing you can do to add to the sufficiency of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't come to God to do something for Him so He'll do something for you. You come to God because He's done everything for you. And He sees, and He rewards, and He knows, and He tells us to pray. What would happen if our churches were again known as the house of prayer? If we were known as the people of prayer, maybe we would see God move in ways that we haven't seen God move in the lifetime, at least of many of us. Some of you have seen it, perhaps. You know what? Today, our churches, evangelicals across America, we have more resources than I suppose any group of Christians in the history of Christianity. We have more great preachers, more translations of the Word of God, more resources, more buildings. But there's a power missing in many of our churches. Our culture is running headlong away from God. We need not what we can do. We need what God alone can do. We need to pray. We need to be the people of prayer. Father, teach us to pray. Thank you that as we pray, we know that you see us. We know and believe that you will reward us. And you know what we need more than we know it. So teach us that we come not to satisfy you, but we come in joy because you are satisfied. We don't have to worry about saying just the right word or using just the right formula. We come in the name and the power and the person of Jesus Christ. We have no other plea. We have no other standing. Not our goodness, not our morality, not our works, not our church, not we come in Jesus and know that you hear us. So, Father, may our hearts be tuned to prayer. May we be reminded of the importance of prayer. And may in these days you renew in us a commitment to prayer. Is our prayer today in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a great afternoon.